Now tonight we're going to continue our current series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Do you know what the number one sin is on God's list of sins? I'm convinced that it's the number one sin in the world. In fact, I'm convinced it's the number one sin in your life and mine. In fact, I would go so far to say that it's the number one sin at Duluth Bible Church. It may manifest itself through selfishness or conceit or rebellion towards authority or stubbornness or self-righteousness or unbelief. But when you pull off the mask of the Lone Ranger of sin, underneath it all, time and time again, is the sin of pride. P-R-I-D-E, pride. Religious pride, intellectual pride, achievement pride, immoral pride. And frankly, dear friends, God, as we will see tonight, hates pride. And he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But to do so, so often he has to humble us in order to give us his undeserved, immeasurable grace. And thus tonight we want to study the scriptures together as we seek to grasp the personal importance of walking in humility versus pride. Now let me call your attention to James chapter 4. And I want you to find verse 6. In this passage dealing with conflict among believers, we read in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, notice again, this word grace is found twice in this verse. And as we've been studying these essentials of true Christianity, we know that Christianity is all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept saved by grace. We have a wonderful standing in grace. We have sufficient grace for every day and every need and every challenge, every trial, every decision we face. And yet we see here something about grace, how God wants to give us grace, but he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And notice in juxtaposition or contrast are humble and proud. To the one God resists, to the other he gives grace. Now he doesn't give grace to the humble because they deserve it, otherwise it would not be grace. He gives it to them because they depend upon him. They turn to him. They yield to him. They rely upon him for what they stand in need of, admitting who they are before the Lord, recognizing who he is to them, and therefore they respond by faith in a way in which God can give them grace. Now this same concept is found in 1 Peter 5:5, when Peter writes, likewise you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? For, here it is again, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And notice in both cases you can see a quotation. They're quoting from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 34. And so we see here that this is a transdispensational principle. This is a principle that's true throughout God's plan of the ages. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's like the principle, without faith you cannot please God. Here's another principle you can bank on regardless of what people group or what age or what dispensation people were living in. Here it is. God always resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so get this down in your thinking. This is true for you today. Because God wants you and me to be clothed with humility. Unlike this lady, Fidel, don't you think I look rather stunning even in this? Oh, we can be so proud about such vanity. God resists the proud. The word resist is a word that speaks literally of the military term in which God has, as it were, an army against you. In contrast to that, he wants to give you his grace, but to receive it, there must be humility. And what has characterized godly believers throughout the ages is a genuine humility. Not a feigned facade for subtle pride, but a genuine humility has characterized those believers who have walked with God and were greatly used by God in the past. You know, I'm reminded of John the Baptist, where we read when he was asked, "Who is he?" He says, "I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Later, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Now that is humility. No wonder the Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And you know what John the Baptist would say to you and me today? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then there was the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 12:11, we read, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." Do you know of a spirit-filled man that furthered the cause of Christ more in the first century than the Apostle Paul? And what would Paul say to us today? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then in the Old Testament, there was Isaiah, who upon seeing this vision of the Lord, says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice he's not puffed up with pride. He's not saying, "I'm a prophet of God. I'm the greatest." Oh no. "Woe is me, I am undone." And you know what? God cleanses his lips, as it were, and sends them on a mission. You know, I can't help but think of the Apostle Peter. After experiencing a miraculous catch of fish by the hand of Jesus Christ, he says in Luke 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, humility has been throughout the ages the splendid wardrobe of all these godly servants of the Lord. And humility is freedom, freedom from subjectivity, not seeking to promote yourself, not seeking to protect yourself, not concerned about your image, not trying to come off of something you're not. Unlike pride. And so tonight we want to look at this very important bed partner of grace. For when you find grace, you're going to find a bed partner called faith, and you're going to find another one called humility. So let's dig deeper into the subject tonight by considering first the explanation of true humility. What is humility? Well, humility is a proper or accurate perspective of who you are before God. A proper or accurate perspective of who you are before God. Webster defines it as having or showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings, not proud, not self-assertive, modest. The Greek word for humility, typainos, was used in extra-biblical writings of the Nile River at low tide. Interesting enough, that particular Greek word for humility is found in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 11:29, when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." You see, the Lord Jesus was lowly in heart. He had a proper perspective of himself. He recognized he was God in human flesh. He recognized he was totally dependent on the plan of the Father and the power of the Spirit to fulfill the will of God in his life. Pride versus humility. But you see, the opposite of humility is pride. Or we could call it arrogance. Arrogance. Now, I know sometimes we use the word pride like to our children, you know, I'm really proud of you. What we really mean is, well, I'm really pleased with you. I'm really pleased with how you handled that, or I'm really pleased with how you were responsible there, or you carried that out, or so forth and so forth. But when we're talking about pride, we're really talking about arrogance. In fact, go with me to Proverbs chapter 11. And by the way, Proverbs is loaded with verses that deal with pride and deal with humility. Proverbs chapter 11. And notice again how they are put in contrast. They are opposites. Proverbs 11, find verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Notice again the contrast. Here we got pride. Here we've got humility. Go to Proverbs chapter 29. As we saw here in here, Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes shame. So often, if you look at something that's shameful that we really failed and we really blew it, you will see underneath it all, oftentimes, was we were overconfident. We were proud. We were arrogant. We thought we could handle it. And it resulted in shame. But with the humble is wisdom. In Proverbs 29, 23, what do we read? A man's pride will what? Bring him low. But the humble in spirit will retain honor. And again, we see the contrast of pride and humility in spirit. Now notice, in spirit is so important because sometimes people try to look externally humble. They kind of walk with shuffled feet and eyes at half-mast, and they look like they, you know, just ate oatmeal out of a vase. But they're not. It's not real humility. It's a false humility. It's called that in Colossians 2. People involved in mysticism oftentimes have a false humility. Oh, I saw a vision. I had this experience. And it's a real puffed up kind of thing. It's also called the false humility when people are involved in asceticism. You know, it's like the man who thought he would get away from sin, so he went to live as a hermit in the woods, and he began to build his house. And in building his house, he slams his finger with his hammer. And he swears, and he realizes the problem is still with him. For you and I and our sin natures are our greatest problems. You see, if humility is a proper, accurate perspective of who we are before God, then pride has to be an exaggerated or inflated opinion of ourselves. Kind of like, you know, the kid who's watching the baseball game, and pretty soon you see this little kid take a bat and a helmet, and he looks in the mirror and like, man, and I'm the next major leaguer. And the fact of the matter is, the kid's in T-ball. Can't even hit a fast pitch yet. You know, we are by nature proud. We are arrogant. And arrogance shows itself in self-justification. We're always excusing ourselves. Do you know anyone like that? Yeah, you see, I'm married to one like that. Or self-deception. And self-absorption. And self-gratification. And at the bottom of all of that, it's pride. And when pride doesn't get its way, usually there's bitterness and gossip and jealousy and envy that flow out of that. Because I can't believe I'm not getting what I want and they're not doing it my way. Which is all related to pride. But where did pride originate? Well, pride originated in the heart of Lucifer or Satan. Lucifer or Satan. That's where it all began. And you don't have to turn there. I have it up on the PowerPoint tonight. But in Ezekiel 28, we have the Lord speaking to the king of Tyre. But we see that the explanation goes beyond the king of Tyre to the one behind the king of Tyre who was motivating him, directing him in pride to do what he did. For we read, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Now we know the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden. But the one who puffed up the king of Tyre was. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And I want you to remember, when it comes to Satan, Satan was created. He didn't always exist. He was created along with the other angels, and we know that he eventually fell into sin. What caused him to sin? Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. He was the prime minister, as it were, in the army, angelic army of God. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now notice, iniquity was found where? In you. It was self-caused. And it was internal. What form did it take? Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And as a result, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Notice, your heart was lifted up. That's a term for pride. That was the problem. The problem in Lucifer's heart. The problem that kicked off all sin in the universe was the problem of pride. But how did Lucifer's pride manifest itself, and what were the consequences? Well, in a parallel passage in Isaiah 14, we read this. How are you? How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said, now notice, it just happened in his heart. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You see, we have here this exercise of volition in which he chose to rebel against God in his pride, and he wanted to replace God in his throne. And what drives all of that is pride. It's pride. And it cost him deeply. So while pride began with Lucifer, how did it enter the human race? Well, we know that pride then made its way into the human race through Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. And we know it well, the story where God had put the man and the woman in the garden, made one prohibition of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat, the day you eat you shall die. We know Satan, having fallen, then approaches Eve. For the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, as he seeks to place doubt into her mind. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, totally denying the truth of God's word. For God knows in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Which, by the way, friends, the Mormon church believes that Lucifer was telling them the truth. Instead of realizing that this was the great temptation. And again, the appeal is one to pride. You can be like God. You can write your own Bible. You can do your own thing. You won't give an account to anybody, as it were. Exactly the desire of the proud heart of Satan himself. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he did. We know that plunged the human race into sin and the fall and the consequences of the curse, so that you and I have been born into a human race that is arrogant and proud. We have a sin nature that is arrogant and proud. We live in a world system in which all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride of life. If we really knew what so often is being promoted in education, what's being promoted in every realm of life, as it were, it's really, oh, magnify not the Lord, but man with me, and let us exalt his name forever. Or together. Such is the world we live in. We live in a world of pride. We're encouraged to exercise pride. We're encouraged to flaunt whatever we have by way of money, by way of looks, by way of bronze, by way of education. Show off yourself. It's all about you. The bottom line is you. And we know that true Christianity, the bottom line is not us. The bottom line is Jesus Christ. And thus, there's this absolute clash of worldviews. There's this absolute clash of truth versus error. This absolute clash, as it were, of a divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. And while the world promotes pride, God hates pride. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And thus, God hates pride, but he honors humility. While you are in the book of Proverbs, turn with me to chapter 6 of Proverbs. Chapter 6. You might have wondered where I could make the statement. The number one sin on the list of God's sin is pride. Where did that come from? Well, it came from Proverbs chapter 6. And we begin in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him. Number one on the list is a proud look. Now, a proud look comes from an arrogant heart. Pride is the number one thing that he emphasizes. Also, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. But notice, it all starts where? With a proud look. Now, it may result in sowing discord among the brethren, but so often discord among the brethren is really fueled by pride, or hurt pride and bitterness, or whatever. In Proverbs 15:33, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is what? Humility." So while he hates pride, he honors humility. And flowing out of humility is honor from the Lord, if not from others. And thus Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." And oh, how a man's pride will bring him low. Time and time again, you look at somebody who has truly been humbled, as it were, or devastated. So often pride was there. They thought they were the greatest. They thought they could handle it. They thought they could get away with it. They thought their way was the best way or the highway. And they weren't willing to humble themselves before the Lord. They weren't willing to humble themselves before God's word. And you know, one of the greatest acts of humility is being willing to just believe God is smarter than you. And that God knows what he's doing. And oftentimes, teenagers or college students, in their absolute arrogance, try to put God in a box and say, "Why did God have to do it that way?" As if God asked them for his counsel. Most of the time, they can't even get their locker open, let alone run a universe. What arrogance and what pride. And by the way, do you recognize that you have this problem and I have this problem by nature? We can walk in humility, but we naturally default into pride. If you don't turn to the Lord, if you don't walk by faith and you don't walk in dependence upon him, I will absolutely guarantee you will walk in pride. You are saying, in essence, I can handle life. I can cover it today. If you live in carnal morality, in which you may live a moral life, but it's just out of your flesh, you're not really walking with the Lord, you know what? You've said, in essence, I can handle it. I really don't need the Lord today. And that is pride. And God hates that attitude. Why is it? Because pride steals glory from God and gives it to another. And usually the another is you. Pride steals glory from God and gives it to another. You know, Isaiah 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carve images. That's why Psalm 115, 1 and 2 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Are we giving God the glory throughout our day as we're walking with Him and we're enjoying the Lord and we're seeing what He's doing? Are we having little doxologies going on in which we're praising the Lord and we're thanking Him and we're giving Him the glory? Are we just believing the press clippings and getting puffed up so we could comb our hair with a rake? And the more successful you are, the more possibility you have of becoming very proud. Forgetting you are what you are by the grace of God. In fact, I'm convinced one of the reasons God can't use us more than He can is because pride either gets in the way or He knows it's going to stumble us. And I'm reminded of the case in Acts chapter 12 in which Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, I wonder if God did that all the time, what would happen? A lot of funerals. Or maybe we would catch on. He did not give glory to God. Would that be written on your epitaph of your tomb? Could that be written on your life today? Did you give glory to God? And even when people compliment you, maybe for various things, are you quick to give glory to God? Now, you can say that, and you can even sound really spiritual, but is that really what you believe? Did you do it to be seen of men, or did you do it to give glory to God? And you know, compliments are something you have to learn to handle. And make sure in your mind, at least, if not out of your mouth, you say, praise the Lord, thank the Lord. And you know, people are grateful, and they should. They should be thankful for the instruments God uses. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 5, to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. But it's important to remember, ultimately, it came from the Lord. And it's very important when it comes your way that you give glory to God. And do not steal His glory, for He does not share His glory with anyone. And it'll all come on at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, it's the Lord who deserves the glory. Behold, the King comes unto thee lowly and riding upon an ass. You know, I love the picture here by Pace. He's got laying at their feet vanity, all self-glory, pride, self-righteousness, all laying to be stomped on, as it were, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've said before, you know, pride is thinking that all the accolades and applause that came to Christ on the day He rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass was actually towards the ass instead of Him. And then there you are thinking, man, this is all about me. When you think that way, you are a donkey. And thus there are two proper responses to the exceeding grace of God. More than two, but here are two. One is faith and the other is humility. By the way, a third one will be gratitude, we'll see in another study. Why do I say that? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace, God's part, are you saved through faith? Right response. Faith is non-meritorious, thus it's consistent with grace. Faith, which your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished works, so that God saves you by His grace. Not of your works, lest anyone should boast. But we also see from 1 Peter 5 that He, again, resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. So humility is consistent with grace. And think about it for a minute. If we are nothing, if we can do nothing, if we are where we are by the grace of God, if we're saved in light of the work of Christ, not our own, how can we have this claim to fame? Why are we puffed up? Why are we walking around peacocking? Of all the people on the planet, should not those who are living in absolute humility be those who have been saved by the grace of God? And thus your two options throughout your Christian life are either to be humble or to be humbled. Dr. Charles Spurgeon once stated, I believe that every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. And I agree. You say, really? Can the Bible support that? Yes. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. And God knows exactly how to humble you. When you walk in pride, you're just delaying the inevitable, as it were. You think you're getting away with it. You're not. He knows exactly how to get your attention. He might use your kids. He might use your marriage. He might use your job. He might use a trial to come along. He might, and it's not to say every trial is again, a deserved trial. There's undeserved suffering. But so often, being our own worst enemies, when we walk in pride instead of humility, God has to allow us to be humbled because we're not willing to humble ourselves. And so on the heels of this explanation of true humility, let's talk about escaping from pride. And what does this require? Orientation to God's grace. To truly grasp the grace of God. And to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this begins, first of all, regarding salvation. It starts with salvation, and then it's to overflow into our Christian lives. So go with me now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say here relative to humility and grace as it relates to salvation? Matthew 18, we begin in verse 3. He said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and unless you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, what do you mean? Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So notice he uses the word humbles himself as this little child. Well, so what does that mean? Well, a child is characterized by his utter dependence on his father or his mother for proper information and resources for life. A child needs to be taught by his father as he knows nothing of himself. He has childlike dependence. And this is needed to enter the kingdom. Thus, humility is needed. You know, and it's amazing because really a child operates by humility and faith. Now, say, well, in what way? You know, I've noticed this with my grandchildren here, you know. Ian or Emily will say to Jude, this is a black book. And he goes, black book. Now, he did not go online and check out the color schemes to make sure they weren't trying to pull the wool over his eyes. You know, they said, Mama, he says, Mama. Daddy says, Daddy. They don't go down to the county clerk and check it out. Takes it by faith. Pretty soon you say, that's a girl. He says, girl. He says, that's a telephone pole. And a telephone pole. Now, they know the difference between a girl and a telephone pole. How do they do that? All by faith. with some humility. Pride says, nah, it's not a telephone pole. And Jesus is saying here, unless we're willing to take God at his word in humility and believe in Jesus Christ, that we, and doing so, become like little children, that we by no means can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now go with me next to Luke chapter 18. For here the Lord Jesus tells a parable. This parable, by the way, is right on the heels of a very interesting verse at the end of a previous parable, verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, I'm going to mention this tonight, but I'll mention it again. You know, people can talk about humility, but at the end of the day, one of the greatest acts of humility is to really rely upon someone else to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, verse 8, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, you may have been surprised by that statement when you first read it, but as you look at our world and you look at the direction it's all going, that is a very legitimate question. Verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now notice, their trust is where? In themselves. That they were righteous, and the result is they despised others. They were self-righteous, they trusted themselves, they trusted their religious works, they trusted their religious rituals, and therefore they thought they were righteous, and they looked down their long nose at others. Just like proud people do. By the way, do you, when you see the failures of others, do you say in essence, apart from the grace of God, so go I? Or do you think, I would never do that? You know, when you say, I would never do that, you're already self-deceived and you're halfway there. Apart from the grace of God, you may do that under the right circumstances. God forbid, but you could. In fact, we read in the pages of Scriptures, believers doing anything and everything in the catalog of sin when they walk in carnality. Don't be self-righteous. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, very religious, the other a tax collector, the scum of the first century. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, first of all, I want you to notice here, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Well, you got the wrong standard, guy. Your standard's not other men. Your standard is God and his word and his will. How do you line up there? Well, I'm not looking there. I'm just looking down my long nose at others. And I can find somebody like this tax collector here that I think is worse than me. And not only am I not like this, listen to what I do do. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. Aren't you impressed? I give tithes of all that I possess. Wow. I bet you're impressed with my religious hustle, huh, God? Not impressed at all? And this tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice he turned to the Lord. He realized he needed mercy like the mercy seat, and he admitted he was a sinner. What a stark contrast to the Pharisee. He saw himself as a sinner before God. The Pharisee was looking at himself in light of other men. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified or declared righteous before God rather than the other. Why? And here's the moral of the story. For everyone who exalts himself, that's pride, will be humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted. See, God honors humility. Now go with me to Romans chapter 3. You see, the number one reason why people don't get saved is pride. They don't want to admit they're a sinner. They don't want to admit their good works can't save. They don't want to admit they've been duped by their religion. They don't want to admit who they really are before God. And in their pride, they reject it. Can't be. I won't accept that. I won't humble myself. I'd rather go to hell than do that. And you know what God says? That exactly is where you're going to go. I wanted you to go to heaven, but I have to resist the proud and I give grace to the humble, and you won't accept my evaluation of you, that you are a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner, and I provided for you, outside of you and in spite of you, a provision by my grace in which I sent my son to die for you on that cross and be raised from the dead to give you eternal life as an absolute free gift, and you won't accept it on my terms because you think you're good enough to earn it as a reward. And that will cost you heaven. And that is why, repeatedly in Christ's earthly ministry, who was he constantly knocking heads with? It's the Pharisees, the religious folks, and the leaders of his day. And that's why, you know, it may surprise people when at times they say, well, you're really religious, and you say, well, no, I'm really not. In fact, I hate religion. Blows them away. But it gives you a great opportunity to explain the difference between religion and true Christianity if you are mentally in the game. We see this in Romans chapter 3. And we see God's indictment upon all mankind in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if that's true, how can you be justified before God? Here's how you can. You can be justified freely, without cost. And without cause. There's no cause in yourself to be justified. And there's no cost that you make to do it. It's freely and it's by his grace. And it's based upon the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Thus he shed his blood in a way that satisfied the holiness of God and its demand for a punishment for sin when he died as your substitute. And why did he do that? To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, never compromised his character at all, and the justifier of the one who has faith where? In Jesus Christ, who shed his blood as a propitiation for our sins and to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. Now watch this. Where is boasting then? Where's pride? Where's boasting? Where's arrogance? It is excluded. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. By what law? Of works? No, works give you reason to boast. No, but by the law or principle of faith, faith in Christ and his work. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so again, salvation is a very humbling thing. It's admitting I cannot save myself. It's admitting I have sinned before a holy God. It's admitting that all my righteousness are as filthy rags. But it's believing that Jesus Christ died for me and for my sin as my substitute on that cross and rose victorious to give me eternal life, to forgive all of my sins, and to declare me righteous before God. And I accept him by faith. And I'm justified before God. But again, human pride stumbles at the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. And thus, humility is absolutely necessary for salvation. And you know how I was humbled to be saved? It wasn't like there was this great crisis in my life, though sometimes that happens to people. I was just shown from the Bible that I was a lost sinner on my way to hell and I could not save myself. And that humbled me because I believed the Bible was the Word of God. And thus the bad news led to the good news, and I rejoiced to know that my sins were paid in full on the cross, which was the key element that was hanging me up, because I believed Jesus was God. I believed he was a man. I believed he died for the sins of the world. I believe he rose again. What I didn't understand is that it was finished. For I saw his death as necessary, but not enough. And when I finally understood he did it all, there was nothing left for the church or me to do. I put my trust in Christ alone. And I wish all pride immediately evaporated in my life. And while that was an act of humility, it then brought me into the Christian life to begin to learn more of his grace and to begin to learn more how to walk in humility. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. And as Paul begins the practical section of the book of Romans, he makes an appeal here. An appeal. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, on what basis? By the mercies of God. Regarding what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart unto God, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but in contrast, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now notice, right on the heels of this appeal for us as believers, in light of the grace of God, to present ourselves to the Lord in order to walk with him, in order to grow, in order to serve him on his terms, is this appeal or instruction in verse 5 regarding grace. And notice the word think. 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 See, the Christian life isn't, first of all, about what you're doing. See, that's one of the real problems with these whole spiritual formation, spiritual disciplines kind of approach to the Christian life. You just need to read your Bible and pray and do this and do this and do that and you will be spiritual. It's all backwards. It's all legalism, per se. For the Christian life is, first of all about what you're thinking. How you're relying and responding to the Lord. And notice, we're not to think more highly than we ought to think. You know, there are no verses that I know of that say we're not to think more lowly than we ought to think. Because that's not our problem. Our problem is we're prone to think more highly. God wants us to think soberly. He wants us to think sensibly. In light of the grace of God. In light of the mercies of God. We're to derive our thinking due to sound doctrine. Because ignorance and arrogance are bed partners. And you see, we live in a world in which we fail to recognize the truth of Galatians 6:3. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, this world encourages pride in every aspects. Pride in your riches, pride in your wisdom, pride in your power, pride in your beauty, pride in your fame, pride in your knowledge, pride in your human accomplishment. And it results in self-righteous judging. It results in self-deception. It results in self-elevation. It results in ingratitude, unteachability, rebellion towards authority, stubbornness, and on we go. And so God, first of all, wants to impact our thinking. And he wants, in light of the previous chapters, for us to know we're saved by his grace, that we're forever secure, we're identified with his Son, we're co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, we're dead to sin, we're alive to God, we're dead to the law, and we're now to walk in newness of life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that no one and nothing can ever separate us from his love. He wants us to think and view ourselves in light of how God views us. And in doing so, we contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that nailed Christ to the cross. We're to think lowly. We're to think humbly. Not through self-occupation, but by responding to the Lord as he's revealed in his word. So So if you're going to think humbly about yourself in light of God's grace, again, you need to recognize that you are nothing in yourself. Now, a second thing that's interesting to note here in Romans 12 is that orientation to God's grace is to be related to your association with others. See, pride always wants to be part of the cool group. We want to be part of the favored group, the esteemed group. It's an interesting, in the same chapter, Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You ever see a kid, a teenage kid, who hangs around a lot of proud, arrogant other people? Pretty soon they're peacocking just like him, right? They think they're better than the average bear. They're thinking, isn't it nice that God has blessed you with me? How would you ever get along without me? Perhaps better. You know, we can be so arrogant in ourselves. And you know, one of the tests of true humility is, are you willing to associate with the humble? The humble in spirit, and maybe the humble in means? The lowly? You know, throughout Scripture, there's these encouragements to don't forget the poor. There's this, again, scathing indictment in James 2 about the person who came into the assembly wearing luxurious clothing and gets this great seat, and the person who came in lowly and he's just kind of disdained. How contrary that is to God's view of people. So contrary to the grace of God. A third thing we see is we need to orient to God's grace as it relates to your spiritual fruitfulness. If you go to John 15 for a quick moment. John 15. You probably know this chapter well, and we will expand on this in future studies as it's a key chapter related to the Christian life. But the Lord Jesus here is in the upper room, or he's at least making his way to the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. And he uses the analogy that the Father is the vine dresser, he is the vine, and believers are branches. And we pick it up in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, there is much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You believe that, by the way? You believe without the Lord, you can really do nothing? Context by way of fruitfulness? How much Christian living, how much Christian service is cranked out, pumped out, done in the flesh? As people rely upon their own wisdom and their own strength to do it. And the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. And grace says, amen. If you could do it without the Lord, you wouldn't need the Lord. If you could go to heaven without Jesus Christ, why did he come and die? And if you could live the Christian life without Jesus Christ producing his fruit through you, you would not need him. And again, a great revelation to people is when they finally understand a very basic thing, that God never asked you to produce fruit, he asked you to bear it. You know, as simple as that is, and as you've heard that over the years, we forget that. And frankly, there's scores of believers out there that have never heard that. And they're trying really hard to produce fruit. And that's why they're not faith resting. That's why they're frustrated. That's why they're cranking it out. That's why they're competing. That's why they're looking. You know, they have a little bit of hustle and then they look to see if anyone's impressed. For without me, you can do nothing. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For as we are being oriented to the grace of God through occupation with His Word, we begin to see again that we're to look at ourselves humbly. We're to associate with the humble. We're to recognize that without Christ, we can do nothing by way of spiritual fruitfulness. But also, number four, we see that we are brought again into conscious recognition that all that I have is because of the Lord and His grace. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, who makes you to differ means as far as your spiritual gifts, which was a big issue there at Corinth. You know, at Corinth, they wanted the showy gifts, especially the gift of tongues, because they could be a spiritual hot dog by having that. They lacked the attribute of humility and the fruit of the Spirit, namely love and ministering to others, because tongues afforded them an opportunity to really look impressive to people. And he says, for who makes you differ from another? And you know, when you're not thinking grace, you begin to compete with people. You begin in your pride to compare. And you can always measure your strengths against someone else's weakness. You know, you may have it all together. You're a really good farmer. You're really good at what you're doing. Da, 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 da. Man, you can really make things hum. There's only one problem. It's all about you yet. And you're doing it in your pride. And you can look down at the person who can't put it all together. Well, they look down on you about the fact that you don't understand grace. And what did you have that you did not receive? And in our country, we have this entitlement thinking in which people think, I deserve more and better. And the fact of the matter is, that isn't true. If we really understood the grace of God, we would remember all that we have is again because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would be filled with gratitude instead of entitlement thinking. But another area that grace relates to in the Christian life is that it's related to your spiritual knowledge. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this is a very interesting passage that we at Duluth Bible Church need to take heed to with proper balance. Verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. All these Christians had knowledge that idols were idols and Jesus Christ was the true Lord and Savior. But now notice, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now notice, knowledge, and the idea here is knowledge alone puffs up. Because the Bible repeatedly emphasizes knowledge, the importance of knowing the Word of God, importance of knowing the Scriptures, of hiding in our heart, of holding fast to sound doctrine. The idea here is knowledge alone puffs up. If all you've done is taken in knowledge, you're just going to get arrogant. You're just going to get proud. You're going to think you know so much. In fact, you're going to think you're a lot farther along in your Christian life than you really are. See, knowledge alone puffs up, but love edifies. It builds up someone else. And you see, your true understanding of the Word of God isn't found by taking a written test, as it were. It's by how do you relate to others in love? Let's try that one. You know, you always think you're doing better than you are until you have to relate to someone. Especially in an interdependent relationship where you have to work together with them. Now that's where humility, that's where love, That's where understanding of Scripture is really going to come into play. Because so often, if we could do it our way, it would be different than the other person. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. Now, that is not to go to the other extreme, like the false humility of postmodernism that says, I'm not so arrogant as to think I've arrived at the truth about anything. But I'm pretty sure everything you say is not only dead wrong, but really, really stupid too. Now that is arrogance. Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free, which means there is such a thing as absolute truth, and you can know it, and it will set you free. But we need to have humility here, where we have embraced sound doctrine. It has to be based on Scripture. We're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're going to hold fast to that, but still teachable, as there's more to learn. And even what we know, we don't apply like we should. And what we apply, we don't do it as consistently as we ought. So how in the world can we go peacocking around when we are absolute products of the grace of God? And again, the objective of sound doctrine isn't to scintillate our intellect, satisfy our curiosity, and puff us up. And walk around saying, you know what, we know sound doctrine. It's to cause us to love the Lord with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength, and to love others like Christ loved us, and to live in humility and fulfill the will of God, understanding His will in light of His word. It's not about us. And furthermore, this grace, as it relates to the Christian life and humility, is necessary as it's related to your spiritual service. As it's related to your spiritual service. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, since you should be in 1 Corinthians, we have this great resurrection chapter of the Bible. In doing so, Paul uses himself as the illustration how the gospel is personally transforming. Look at what it did in his life. Moving him from the chief persecutor of Christianity to the great defender and an apostle that was greatly used. And look at verse 10 with me, if you would. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Now notice again what's found out of his lips three times. Grace, grace, grace of God. But it isn't a false humility. Oh, shucks, guys, I haven't done anything yet. How'd you do on your test? Not bad. Then you look, you know, A+. You know, that's false humility. Notice he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. He told the truth. That was the proper estimation of the reality of his ministry, yet immediately deflects it to the grace of God. And I say that because sometimes when people have to say statements or make statements about how perhaps the Lord used them, some people are quick to criticize them as if they are peacocking or cocky or proud. But in reality, if that's the truth, and it's by the grace of God, and it's handled in the right kind of way, it does honor the Lord. Though we must be careful, Proverbs 27:2, let another esteem you and not your own lips. Now notice what he had to do in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11. As they were challenging his apostleship, and he says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. In other words, it's your fault that I even had to get into this stuff because you tried to undermine and challenge my apostleship. For I ought to have been commended by you because I led you to Christ. I birthed you, 1 Corinthians 4:15. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Notice he again spoke the truth. My ministry, you stack it up against any apostle, and guess what? I'm not behind any of them. I'm not behind Peter. I'm not behind John. I'm not behind Phil. I'm not behind any of them. Though, At the end of the day, I'm nothing. I'm just the instrument. I'm just what we sang tonight. Channels only. I'm just a channel. Oh, but what a blessed privilege to be a channel only. Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. So go with me to Acts chapter 20. For as Paul met with these elders from Ephesus, he met with them at Miletus so he could keep making his way on his journey to Jerusalem. We pick it up in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Notice, what was his ministry all about? Serving the Lord. Now, yes, indeed, we serve others, but the bottom line is we serve the Lord, not others and not the needs of others either. But notice, not only serving the Lord, but doing it with all humility. He wasn't boastful, he wasn't bragging, he didn't live in great riches. In fact, he lived in poverty. In many cases, he supplied for his own needs by being a tent maker. He didn't call himself great, right, reverend, most holy, Paul. You know, it's some people's aggrandizement of their titles, as it were. He served the Lord, and he did it with humility. Is that true of you tonight? You serving the Lord in humility? And humility is grace orientation. Humility is admitting God is everything, I am nothing. Humility is saying, I can't do it, he can, I abide in him. Humility is saying that I'm willing to associate with the lowly. Humility is saying it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. Humility causes us to have doxologies going on in our heart, giving praise to the Lord throughout the day for who he is and what he's done or is doing even right then. Serving the Lord with all humility, but notice, with many tears and trials. See, sometimes people want to serve the Lord, but they don't want any tears and trials. That just isn't the way it works. Because we live in a world that's hell-bent against humility. It's hell-bent against grace. It's hell-bent against the gospel. It's hell-bent against Jesus Christ. It lives in absolute arrogance. And either you take your little canoe and get in the flow, or the flood overcomes you if you're not looking to the Lord. And they push back. Which leads us, lastly, to how grace orientation and humility is related to a worthy walk and guarding the unity the Spirit has produced in Christ. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick up the rest on Sunday here. Ephesians chapter 4. And I've taught on this in the past, so this should be fairly familiar to you. But you know, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about your wealth in Christ. How he's taken Jew and Gentile, made them one into the body of Christ. How he saved you by his grace. And Kurt did a wonderful job last Sunday, understand, in Ephesians 2, explaining those truths. But now in chapter 4, verse 1, we have the hinge verse where he's making the transition to the applications to our Christian lives. Verse 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, I want you to notice the word "walk worthy." The idea here is having like a set of scales, and here is your position, and you are in your practice to live commensurate to it. Here is your wealth, and this is to be your walk. In other words, live consistently with who you are in Christ. But notice this, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now what's the first thing on the list? With all lowliness is the very first thing. Because what is he emphasized in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Grace, 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 the work of Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings by grace, grace, grace. Not walk worthy. What's consistent with grace? Lowliness. Humility. Admitting I am what I am by the grace of God. Giving God the glory, having a proper evaluation of myself, recognizing each day I'm a total product of grace. Not starting out my day in pride, thinking I can handle it, I can tackle it, I'll do it. Here's the list, just let me at it. But instead, walking in humility, walking in dependence, walking in admission, I am nothing, He is everything, I rely on Him. And gentleness with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Do we have to bear with one another here at all? Why have some people left Duluth Bible Church over the years? I'll tell you why. One of the reasons is they weren't willing to bear with one another in love. Somebody bugged them, somebody offended them. They weren't willing to forbear with them. Isn't it funny for a buck what you'll put up with on your job? Or what you'll put up by way of a bathroom at the Metrodome or somewhere? Or by way of a parking lot 10 blocks away you have to pay 25 bucks for, and you'll put up with that to watch some stinking game in which the Vikings are going to lose anyhow? And then we have a chance to be part of a local church that's pulling together for the cause of Christ, and something ticks you out. I'm out of here. Bearing with one another in love. And endeavoring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has produced this unity in Christ, and now we're to guard it. And it starts with humility. It starts with gentleness. It starts with long-suffering. It starts with bearing with one another in love. Realizing that Satan wants to divide and conquer. But you know, when it comes to grace, friends, this is something we have to grow in. Our orientation of grace. That's why Paul, again, early in his ministry, said, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle. A little later in his Christian life, unto me I am less than the least of all saints. And then later in his life, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Like these two guys talking, why is a church spire like a Christian? I give up. The nearer it gets to heaven, the smaller it becomes. Is that happening in your life? Are you walking in pride or in humility? You say, well, how does that exactly express itself? Well, we will see that on Sunday. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Father, it is amazing. We can get proud about anything. We can even get proud about a message. We can get proud about witnessing to someone. We can get proud about some kind of service in which we actually are given the privilege to serve you, and in doing so to serve others by your grace. And then when it turns out well, we can easily take the glory if we're not thinking right. We are so proud by nature. But thank you that you've given us a new nature, and you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've given us a position in Christ in which we can truly walk in dependence upon you and in true humility, and give you the glory for the great things you have done or are doing in us or even through us, and that by your grace. And may we be quick to give you that glory, we pray. And may our relationships be characterized by humility, and by love, and by forbearing one another. And, oh Lord, we know that Satan would love to divide and conquer right here. May we guard that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we might not have unity for unity's sake, but unity so that we could strive together for the faith of the gospel. So, Father, thank you for all these truths we've considered tonight. May we take them to heart. And may we be quick to give you the glory for the wonderful grace you have shown to us. And Father, if there's anyone here who's never been saved, may tonight be the night they understand that it's not by works of righteousness which they have done, which would result in pride, but it's according to your mercies you've saved us. And thus, the work of Christ is finished, it's done, it's complete. And you save us by your grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. May they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work alone and be saved by your grace tonight. So thank you, Father, for the God that you are and the grace you've shown us and your great love. And thank you, Lord, for all that you've accomplished for us and still are, as you are the vine and we are the branches, and without you we can do nothing. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we will pick this up, Lord willing, on Sunday. And so thank you for coming tonight. And with that, you are dismissed.